Can you relate to Peter in our reading in Mark chapter 14? Peter came face to face with the cost of discipleship. Actually, as his rabbi, his teacher, as his Lord was arrested to be put to death, Peter came to realize, wait a minute, this is the cost of following Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He denied Jesus three times in fear. In fear that, wait a minute, if I follow Jesus, if they know I am with him, I'm dead. You know, I think that fear is not something that ended in the dark night when Jesus was being tried and people bore false witness against him. That dark night in Peter's life really is a dark night that affects all of us, because it's hard to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's hard to face a world that thinks you're crazy for putting your hope in Christ. They say, why would you miss out on all of the good stuff of this life for this man that lived 2,000 years ago? It seems so foolish. But you know what? Peter, the apostles, they needed this message to know that Jesus is the one and only way. He really is. He wasn't a charlatan like all the messiahs that came and went before him. No, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only way that has ever been provided for any sinner to come to Christ. And so the question here is, do you take Jesus seriously in your life? Do you realize that without him, you are lost in your sin and you will bear the weight of your sin? Do you hesitate to share the gospel? Is it hard to go into the world and interact with your friends and think, I really have an opportunity to talk about Christ, but what's going to happen? Are my friends going to hate me? Is the government, is the world, and are my neighbors going to no longer want to be around me? Could I face some sort of persecution, or like our brothers and sisters in the Chinese church are facing right now? Well, these are questions that I think are on the heart and mind of the greatest Christian disciples that have ever lived. They're probably on our hearts and minds at times. And so we need to be confronted again with that message that Jesus really is the only way of salvation. If you're not a believer in Christ, you need to understand that this message is for you, because Jesus here in his word has revealed to you that there is hope that you can find in him alone, and nowhere else that you search are you going to find peace of conscience, forgiveness for your sins, hope of eternal life. And if you're a disciple of Christ, you need to realize that all these other things that you seek in life other than Christ, they'll leave you empty. But yet Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and through him we can come to the Father. Through him we know our God and our Heavenly Father. And so this morning I'd like to consider what Jesus says about himself, specifically that phrase, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus said it to the disciples so they would be convicted that they weren't throwing their lives away serving a charlatan, and so that they'd be convicted to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says it to us so that we might, even for the first time in our lives, come to him and know the joy of salvation. And if we have already turned to Christ, that we might be confident to serve him, the joy and delight of being reconciled and knowing the very God who created all things might change the way we live and the way we embrace this world and our lives. And so this morning I want to consider that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I want to begin with a subject that Jesus addresses, and that is there's a destination that he's talking about, a divine destination. As Jesus gathered his apostles together, he told them that where he was going. He wanted to comfort them, to prepare them so that they understood what was happening when he left them to go to the cross. Jesus, in the first few verses of this chapter, had just explained that he was leaving the disciples to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. And this is that divine destination. His message was a glorious hope for troubled disciples who were emotionally in torment because Jesus kept relentlessly just telling them he was about to leave, ultimately to go to the cross and go to God's right hand. And Jesus knew over and over again how that they were slow to understand what he was teaching. So he drew out this question in their minds as a perfect teacher and said, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And they scratch their head, and there's always those people like Thomas who are willing to say, "Wait a minute, help. Apparently I'm missing something." And Thomas took the bait, and he said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" You see, the disciples, they were struggling with who Jesus was and Jesus' declaration that he was leaving. They wanted to know where he was going. And obviously, you cannot know the way unless you know the destination. And so looking back to verse 2, we should see that Jesus was going to his Father's house. And that house, really, that place is the place of heaven. He does not explain heaven, this destination, further. But in verse 6, what he does is he draws our focus back to the way to heaven, which is the way to God our Father. And so I'd like to spend the bulk of our time this morning on our second point, the way home. The way home, ultimately, home for we who are creatures and image bearers of God, is the very presence of God. And I'd like to think about this biblical theme. It was the true way to God the Father was anticipated in the Old Testament, and it was revealed in the New Testament. And so I want to look back at the Old Testament and see how this anticipation of the way to God the Father through Christ was a theme. And then I would like to see what Christ says in his own self-revelation. See, the way to God's presence is taught throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's a theme, and hopefully you'll begin to see that as we survey them. Just like the words of Jesus, the way has always been an exclusive way. They're not like multiple ways to get to heaven, like there's multiple ways to get downtown Denver. No, there's always been one way to get to heaven. And so we're going to look at three places where the Bible reveals this concept of the one way to God. And the first way was through a flaming sword, a flaming sword. You see, we have to start back in the beginning because this theme of the one way to God shows up at the very beginning of human history and the beginning of revelation in the Bible. If you go back to the Garden of Eden was like heaven on earth. It was where God walked with man. In the center of the garden, God placed a tree that was called the Tree of Life. And as Adam and Eve ate of that, they could have eternal life. But the way for Adam to eat of this tree was perfect righteousness. And had Adam obeyed God's command, he could have eaten this tree, and he could have been glorified, and he could have lived forever. And quite frankly, if Adam would have obeyed the Lord as God commanded, we also would have been glorified and lived with God forever as well. Well, after Adam's sin, we read about the darkest hour of human history. And listen to what the Bible says in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. This is after Adam had sinned and after God had cursed him for his sin. We read, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed the cherubim, these angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden because Adam threw away his righteousness by eating the forbidden fruit in direct disobedience to God's word. Adam lost the opportunity, therefore, to eat of the tree of life. And so God cast Adam and Eve from his presence, out of the garden, out of God's dwelling place with man here on earth. And then God blocked the way back to the tree of life. He placed the cherubim at the gate of the garden. He gave them a flaming sword that turned every way to prevent anyone to return to the garden. It closed off the way to Eden from every direction. It specifically protected the tree of life from all unrighteousness, from all sinful men who deserved death. No one, in other words, could walk back into God's presence. No man could return to eat of the tree of life because of sin. No man could live forever. And then you think about what it was like as the garden was still in its form here on earth. I think from the beginning of human history until the flood, there was no way back to the tree of life, to the presence of God. And yet in all that time, the flaming sword guarded the only way. And people could walk back to the gate of the garden and see that the way had been blocked because of their sin. You see, we and Adam had lost the way to eternal life because we had lost righteousness. The second place we find this theme of the way back to God is in the armed priesthood in the tabernacle and temple of Israel. You see, we learn quickly as we continue reading past the flood, we learn quickly that God provided a new relationship with man. The way to eternal life, it was still through righteousness. But from now on, since the fall, it's a righteousness that is only available to be received through faith. And so God established this gracious relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he called them his people. He provided for them a righteousness through faith in believing his promise of steadfast love and faithfulness. And then we get to the sons of Jacob, who God builds into a nation, and God chose to dwell among his people again. Only this time, in Israel, man cannot walk freely with God because of our sin, and this time God had to dwell with his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. These places were called God's house, by the way. Inside God's house, there was a room called the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. The room was separated from the rest of the temple and the tabernacle and, quite frankly, the rest of the church by a thick curtain. Inside that curtain, the Lord commanded that two golden cherubim be placed. Their wings were spread over the Ark of the Covenant to protect the holy throne of God. And then the presence of God would come down and dwell above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holy of God's house in the midst of Israel, his church. And the way was guarded again, just like Eden was guarded. In Numbers chapter 3, we find that the Lord commanded the priest and the Levites to serve him. And one way they were to serve him was to keep guard over the way to guard God's house, just like God had placed the cherubim with that flaming sword to guard Eden. The command was that if any outsider of Israel, of the church, came near to the tabernacle, the priests were to put him to death. You see, what God did is he declared that only his covenant people, could approach his house. And the way into that fellowship with God, to dwell with God in the center of the people of God, was through blood. And only the high priest could enter into that holy of holies once a year. He could only enter carrying the blood of atonement that paid for the sin of God's people. And he would take that blood of atonement and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And after the blood covered the Ark, God would come down and he would dwell in Israel. And so you see here, this is a picture of Eden. It's a picture of heaven. It was a full anticipation of that day when we could once again walk with God freely in his house. And still there was only one way to dwell with God. There was only one way to eternal life in communion with God. Righteousness was that way. And righteousness had to be satisfied with blood. Blood that covered our sin. And that righteousness and that grace of God had to be received by faith. Only the covenant people of God, who were covered with the blood of atonement, had access to the way back into God's house. And then in the prophets, as Isaiah wrote in about the 8th century BC, we find that there is another development of this theme. We find in Isaiah 38 a way of holiness. The life of Israel, it was a life in God's kingdom where God dwelt kind of protected by the boundaries and the architecture of the temple and by the blood of the sacrifice. God dwelt with his people. They dwelt with God. It was beautiful. God was the glory in their midst, but their relationship to God was still veiled. The tabernacle and the temple, the tent and then the house, they anticipated a more glorious house of God. Indeed, they anticipated eternal life in heaven itself, where no longer would there be a temple and veil to separate God from sinners, but rather there would be a way back to communion with God for his people. I'd like you to listen to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 35, not 38. I'm sorry about that. God taught Israel to look forward beyond this day of God dwelling among his people in the temple. He told them and taught them to look forward to a greater way. And this is what he wrote in Isaiah 35, 8 through 10. And a highway shall be there in the desert, and it shall be called, and notice the language that Christ picks up on later, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. The redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, this road through the desert is the way of holiness. It leads to Zion, or to Jerusalem, to the holy city and all that it ultimately points to. You see, the rest of Scripture will take the imagery of Mount Zion, the mount where Jerusalem was built and the holy city dwelt, and it will reveal that Zion and Jerusalem ultimately point to heaven itself. And I want you to notice that the way was exclusive in this prophecy, because it is. The unclean shall not pass over it. That's what Isaiah wrote. That's what God revealed. And honestly, we need to assess our lives and realize that we are unclean because of our sins. There's no way in ourselves that we can walk that way to God, to the house of God. And then notice who can walk on the way. The redeemed. The ransom, the redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord are the ones who shall go along the way that God has prepared to Zion, to heaven itself. In other words, only those who have been bought with blood, who have been ransomed and redeemed, shall walk the only way of God to heaven and have the abundant joy of eternal life. And so as we look back over this survey of the theme of the way, in the Old Testament, we should recall a couple points. All of us have lost our ability to approach God through the way of our own righteousness, what we do in our lives. And now there is no other way to God's house and to eternal life other than God's grace. The only way back to God is through redemption for our sins. And if you see God through any other way, you will be stopped by the flaming sword that God uses to protect his house. So this is really the theme of the way, as Jesus Christ was anticipated, but Jesus came. He came to fulfill all that was promised of his ministry and his service in being the way through which sinners can approach God again. And so Jesus answered Thomas in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, if the disciples had not yet understood this truth about Jesus, he made it very clear for them now. The only way to the Father, the only way home, the only way to pass through that flaming sword without being cut down in judgment is not a road. It's the way to heaven is through the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to approach God as a sinner. The way is not a roadmap to where God lives. Rather, the way is the way of salvation. Or it's stated another way, the way to eternal life in the presence of God. And the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus revealed that he is the way to heaven. The apostle wrote about the only way to heaven in Hebrews 10. He wrote about Christ's ministry and how he is that redemption for our sins. He wrote, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," and notice the way that we have confidence to enter the holy places, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus said he is the way. He's the only way for sinners to get to heaven, to get through the flaming sword, to be redeemed. Faith in Jesus is the only way to seek peace in God. He is that righteousness that we need to eat of the tree of life, to have eternal life. He is the atoning sacrifice. That is why he did not argue and reveal that everyone was blaspheming him when he was judged in Mark 14, because he knew he needed to lay his life down as a sacrifice for our sins. And that is what the cross did. The cross was Jesus' sacrifice. He took our sin himself, and he bore all of the judgment and the justice for our sin. And so Jesus is the Redeemer who ransomed sinners to walk that way of holiness to the very presence of God. But Jesus also said he is the truth. He is the truth. Now, very often when we use truth, we think about truth in contrast to the lie, to a lie. A lot of times when we're climbing mountains, my buddies and I will stand and say, "Hey, I think this is the way to the summit." And my friend will go, no, Shane, you don't get it. This is the true way to the summit." Jesus isn't saying here that he isn't contrasting the true way with the false way. What he's saying is he is the reality. He is the real thing. And see, that's another use of the word true and truth in John's gospel. If you remember in John chapter 1:17, it says, "The law was given to Moses, and grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean that that Moses was false. It means that Jesus was all that Moses promised. And right here, Jesus says he is the truth. He's the real thing. In other words, he's the true revelation of God in the flesh. He's the true Messiah that was promised, the true Davidic king. He is the true sacrifice that was expected. Remember, the way into the temple or tabernacle was through a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, and Jesus is that true one. Year after year, week after week, Sabbath day after Sabbath day after day, Israel had to make sacrifices for their sin in order to approach God and worship. And they repeated over and over and over again and say, I am the truth. I am that real sacrifice. I am the Messiah and the high priest who will intercede for you, that God may hear your prayer for forgiveness and salvation and save you. Jesus is not just the true way in contrast to a false way. No, he is the fulfillment that had been promised and had been anticipated in the Old Testament church. And then Jesus says he is the life. He is the life. When Jesus said that he is the life, I think he referred to his previous teaching in John 11:25. Do you remember when Martha came to Jesus after Lazarus died and said, if you were here, my brother would not have died? And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He has life in himself as Son of God. Paul taught that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and therefore, if you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you have life. You have life. He gives you the right to eat of the tree of life. He bore your sin on the cross, and he gives you new life in his resurrection. Not just spiritually, but really, he will raise all those who turn to him and trust to him and cry out to him as Lord and Savior. He will raise you up on the day of judgment to eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the life. And so what is the way home? What is the way back into communion with the God who created us? What is the way of escape from the judgment and the weeping and gnashing of teeth that we have cast ourselves into by our sin? That way is Jesus, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true image of the invisible God who has come to us in the flesh. He's not a charlatan. No, he is the true way to God our Father. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he summarized the meaning of his name, saying, no one comes to the Father if not through me. That means Jesus is not a way or a truth or one who gives life. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if the Bible is truly God's word, we cannot escape this truth. And we can't just like listen to it, and we can't just read past this without being impacted, without causing some sort of conflict in our soul and our mind and changing us. You see, the exclusive way, the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. And this truth, I think, leads us to three important applications. The first is that Jesus is a real concern. He's a real concern. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not taken him seriously, you need to wrestle with his words. He taught that the only way of salvation is him. He taught, therefore, that the way of salvation, the way to deal with your sin and the justice of God is narrow. He described himself as the only door through which we can approach the Father. Faith that Jesus Christ is Son of God is the only way to eternal life. So the question is, have you considered the consequence of being wrong? What's the consequence in being wrong? If there is only one way of hope, one way to escape eternal death and the judgment of our sin, and you haven't turned to that way, Jesus Christ, have you thought about the consequence of being wrong? Jesus used some parables to describe those people who didn't take him seriously, and they were cast out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that is just a small hint of the misery of hell. And so you need to take Jesus seriously. Second thing we need to understand is there is some real confidence and comfort we can find in Jesus. If you're a believer, as you think about this week, going back to your jobs and your schools and your home this week, you need to remember that Jesus is the only way. And you have not made a bad bet or a bad investment if you're leaning on Christ. But you also need to remember that there are many temptations that will be set before you. You will face many offers to seek something else. Our media, our friends, our own hearts want to love other things and pour out our lives seeking other things other than Jesus. But you need to have confidence that if you have Jesus Christ, you have been given the way to God by grace. Your soul has been secured with him. There's no better way to spend your life than serving Christ and finding yourself in him. And unless you're prepared, unless you understand that, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Unless you understand that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that in him you have heaven and eternity with God, you, like Peter, are going to deny Christ. You, like Peter, are going to try to find some fulfillment in other things in this life, whether it's your work or power or money or friends or some sort of recreation, and just all the things that are before us. You'll even be afraid to risk humiliation by bearing witness to Christ. You'll be afraid to see that person hurting in their sin and say, hey, do you know about Jesus? Because if you don't have confidence in what you have in Christ, it's going to be so easy to be tempted to just turn away from him and be deceived to follow the ways of the world and really the intoxicating, the alluring ways and devices that Satan gives. The third application really applies to the church as a whole. Because this truth that there is no other way to God the Father except through Christ, there's no other way for sinners to be saved at all except through faith in Christ, that should give the church a missionary motivation. See, the exclusive nature of the gospel demands Christian ministries. It demands evangelism. You may fear the ridicule or persecution of those who want to fight over the claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but you can't forget that unless a person hears of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes, that person will simply go to hell in his sin or her sin. And so as long as there is one unbeliever alive on earth, we have a requirement to preach the gospel. As long as there's one sinner who doesn't know Christ, we must see the urgency of proclaiming the one and only way of salvation. And that's why we need to go to places and nations that seem closed. That's why we need to stand up and speak to those people, even those mean people, frightening people in this world who are living in their sin, because unless they come to Christ, they will bear all of the curse of their sin. On the day of judgment, that flaming sword that guarded the way back to the Garden of Eden will cut them down. But you see, we have Jesus. We have his own word that he is the way and the truth and the life. And if you know Jesus, you can know the Father. And so this morning, I just want you to think about Christ and what you have in him. And think about the way you live your life. Like, where are you spending your time and your mind and your money in this world? Are you living for Christ? Have you embraced the fact that if you have him and you've lost everything else on this world, that you have salvation? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So I just urge you to seek the Lord through him, to rest in Christ, and know the joy.